Well, greetings. I hope all of you are having a good Sabbath, and we have a fairly good attendance today, although even though we have quite a few of our members attending a Bible study over in Fort Worth today, so of course we miss them. I'm going to begin by turning to 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 13, which we call the love chapter, and the very last verse says, And I'm going to leave out one word. And now abide faith, blank, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I think you know what word I left out. It's the word hope. So it says the greatest is love, but all three are great. They're all important. It's interesting that the themes of the general epistles, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, are arranged in that order. The theme of James is faith, the theme of 1st and 2nd Peter is hope, and the theme of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John is love. So I'm just guessing that that's why they were put in that order. When I saw an email what Mr. Holliday was giving for a sermonette, I thought, wow, that's this obviously ties in very closely with the subject of his sermonette. But is hope really important? It's easy to take hope for granted, like, well, naturally we hope. Wow, this moves easy. I don't want to push it off the stage. It's easy to think, well, of course I hope for things, and we take that maybe for granted and think it's not so important. After all, we have a booklet called You Can Have Living Faith. We have a lot of articles and other publications that talk about the importance of love, but it seems like we don't have a lot in print about the subject of hope. But I want to show you how important it really is. Now, of course, I'm talking about hope in general as being important. But then the Bible, and especially the New Testament, talks about the hope, the great hope that we have that is far more important than all the other needs for hope in general. We could say hope with all little letters and then hope with all caps and giant letters about the big hope that we have. Now, while I'm here in 1 Corinthians 13, I want to show you that there is a connection between hope and love. So if you look back at verse 7, says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So love is very positive and includes those factors. If you have true love, then you have those other qualities as well to a great extent. If we define faith as expectation, or believing that something is possible, because there's various definitions of faith. Faith, generally, we think of as belief. But if we talk about your faith, we might be talking about your religion. So sometimes the word faith is a synonym for your religion. But if we define faith as what you expect or you believe is very possible, then an oversimplified definition of hope is a combination of faith and desire. Hope is when you believe it is going to happen or it very well can happen, plus you really, really desire that outcome. You really hope, you aspire to it, you long for it, you want it to happen, you desire it to happen. And that is extremely important for God's people to have hope in general, but especially to have hope for the great promise and goal that God has for us as to why we're born. What is our destiny? What is the hope of life? Is there hope for life after death? So hope is very motivational. You know, it's one thing to think, well, yeah, I have faith that there's going to be a kingdom of God. yeah, I believe that Jesus is going to come back. Yeah, I believe that I probably will be resurrected. But do you really desire that with all of your heart? Is that your longing and your passion for all of that to happen? Do you have a burning hope for that in your life? You know, I'm very aware in my job of how many people feel hopeless and helpless, because in answering letters for the church, many people who write to the church, either on email or in letters, talk about how hopeless they feel, because they feel like they're in a hopeless situation. It may be a prisoner in prison who maybe is there for life, or he's there for 30 or 40 years, and all his family has left him and rejected him. He's got no family, no friends, no money, quality of life, and it can be very depressed until they really begin to understand the Bible. People write about the fact that all their family has rejected them, or their health is terrible, or they have an addiction that they just can't overcome, or they're in terrible financial situation. They're just despairing of life. And so many times in my reply, I'm doing the best I can in the limited amount of time to encourage them and to try to show them there is hope. If you will keep studying our literature, if you'll keep studying the Bible with the help of our literature, you'll find that no matter how miserable your life is right now, that you have the opportunity to have eternal life, life after death, which will be perfect, and all your problems are going to be solved. And so, and many times people write to the church and say, I'm really considering suicide. And, oh, but is that weigh heavily on me? I'm thinking, oh, man, it's up to me now to do what I can to talk this person out of suicide. And so I really pray that God will inspire me so that that it will be enough so that they will not make that decision to commit suicide. I not only mentioned, of course, that suicide is not wrong, it's a sin, but if you will just hang in there, you will find that your life does have meaning, it does have hope, it does have a purpose, it does have a future. And please just learn what you can from the Bible so that your life will take on meaning and you will have not only hope, but you'll have the greatest hope that you can possibly imagine. You know, the feeling of hopelessness and depression has a major effect on a person's health, mental health and physical health. For example, in concentration camps where people just are suffering and being tortured day after day, the people who survive longer are people who have hope. Once a person gets to the point where he just thinks this is never going to end, there's no hope, and they don't have a strong belief in the afterlife, they don't have a strong belief in pleasing God, well, they just kind of mentally give up, and they usually die a lot sooner. So hope is the fuel for endurance and perseverance and steadfastness and courage. And, of course, we in God's church need to think about this and understand this, because we can feel discouraged and depressed and can be lacking in drive and enthusiasm. And hope can be strong or it can be weak. And I want us all to have a very strong hope. God wants us to be positive. The Bible is very, very positive. And God wants us to be optimistic. And there's a good saying that says, hope for the best, but be prepared for the worst. We know that bad things can happen, and bad things do happen. Another thing I just read on email was a church member up in North Dakota, somewhere up there, was riding home on his motorcycle and was hit and run over and major injuries. They think there might be brain damage. So But the thing is, what happens in this life is not nearly as important as whether we are using this life to prepare for the next life, because none of us know how long we're going to live. You know, any one of us could be run over and die on the way home today. So we never know how long we're going to live. Well, the word hope is in the New King James Version of the Old Testament 74 times, and in the New Testament 69 times. And it's a really good Bible study to look up all those verses. So I would encourage you to just look up all the verses that mention hope and see what the Bible has to say about it, because I'm only touching on a few today. I looked up the subject of hope in the ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, which is a giant commentary. It has 3.5 long pages on the subject of hope. Now, of course, we should understand that hope is not primarily an emotional feeling, like just a wish or a dream, and that's certainly not the way the Bible uses it. The subject of hope is a little bit complex. The dictionary has 5 definitions of the noun and 3 definitions of the verb. It's similar to the word aspire, A-S-P-I-R-E. To aspire to something means I have a strong longing for something. I strongly desire something. It's related to the Spanish word for hope, which is esperar. And the noun is esperanza. And esperanza is the name of my favorite shrub, flowering shrub. It's a semi-tropical shrub that blooms wonderfully all summer and then dies back in the winter but comes back in the spring. That has nothing to do with my sermon. Just an interesting point. Esperanza, hope. Hope is optimistic. So sometimes people use the word hope in their conversation, and it's not really true hope. You know, somebody says, well, this might turn out okay, or a good thing might happen. And somebody says, well, I hope so. You know, if he says it like that, well, I hope so, he's not really hoping. He's like, well, that's a nice thought. That's a nice dream. But that's not going to happen. I'm talking about real hope, where you certainly expect it to happen, or you know it's possible and you strongly desire it. Of course, in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, hope is referring mostly to hope of life after death, eternal life in the kingdom of God. And it is the great hope. I think often of what Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Well, if there's anything that applies to, it certainly applies to this. The truth makes us free from hopelessness. The truth gives us hope. And what a wonderful sense of freedom that is. Now, God is calling quite a few people who are in prison. And it's quite interesting and inspiring to me that sometimes prisoners come to recognize the wonderful feeling of mental and spiritual freedom they have. And they might expect to be in prison for another 30 or 40 years or life. But sometimes they'll say, you know what, I realize now that I know God's truth and that I'm growing spiritually, I am more free on the inside of these walls than most people on the outside of the walls. And I think, amen. Amen to that. Hope is closely related to the word look and wait. When the Bible talks about looking for the return of Christ or waiting for the return of Christ, waiting doesn't mean just passing time. It means I'm waiting on God. I am staying close to God, and I'm serving God. So oftentimes especially in the New Testament, when you see the word look for or wait for, it certainly relates to the subject of hope. You know, hope is characteristic of true biblical Christianity. I did not stop to realize this until I read it in the that Bible encyclopedia. But hardly any pagan religion specifically promises the hope of an afterlife. Now, they might talk about your life is not going to end because you're a soul, and there may be reincarnation. There may be transmigration of your soul. You might go back to the universe and kind of blend in with the universe again. And, you know, some of this New Age thinking and all that. But as far as a resurrection where your life is restored and you still have the same personality and the same identity, pagan religions do not offer that. And so think about that, how blessed we are to know that we will truly have our life restored after death, at the resurrection. That just really inspires me. Now look at a couple of scriptures that focus exactly on what our hope is. Acts 24. Let's go to Acts 24. Acts 24, verse 14. Paul is on trial and he's making his little speech. He said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way," and "way" in my Bible is capitalized with a capital W, "the way of life," that's what they call true Christianity in those days, "the way," which means it's not just a doctrinal belief, it's a way of life. "According to the way," which they call a sect, or I suppose in modern language we would say cult, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." What he's saying is, I believe everything in the Old Testament. Now, how many so-called Christians today can say, "I believe everything in the Old Testament," or even in the New Testament, much less the Old Testament? "And I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Now, that would be a remarkable statement, even if you just said only the just. Because, again, the pagan religions don't believe that. They don't believe there's going to be a resurrection of the righteous even. So first of all, he says, I know there's going to be a resurrection. But secondly, he says, of the unjust. How many even so-called Christian churches believe in the second resurrection and the opportunity that God is going to offer knowledge and truth and forgiveness and an opportunity for salvation to the rest of the world that have died without knowing the truth? So he says a lot in those two verses. And that really, I guess, sums up my sermon to a great extent. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a lot of promises of a Messiah. And they didn't have hope. The devout Jews didn't have a hope of a coming Messiah. But they didn't understand it very well. And they tended to think that it was going to be a human being that was just going to come, and he was going to be a great conquering hero, and he was going to overthrow the Roman Empire and establish Israel as the dominant country of the world, kind of like under King Solomon. And it was restoring the glory of Israel as a dominant country of the world. And even though Jesus Christ spent 3.5 years, day and night, with the disciples and kept telling them that I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again, they didn't really get it very well. Because when Jesus died, they felt hopeless. They thought, oh man, our hopes have just been dashed. Oh, woe is us. Oh, this is so depressing. This is horrible. And it's like, what are we going to do now? You know, Peter said, let's go fishing. So, when Christ was resurrected, and, you know, Mary Magdalene comes running back to the disciples. He's risen. He's alive. What was their reaction? At first, they didn't believe her. They did not believe her. In other words, it is so hard for human beings to grasp the idea that there's going to be a literal resurrection from the dead, and that life can be restored and glorified, and we can live forever. That is something that required Christ coming and dying and being resurrected to convince everyone. And of course, 1 Corinthians 15 elaborates on that, because Paul says, look, some people think there's not going to be a resurrection. Well, look, if Jesus was resurrected, that means we can be resurrected. If people can't be resurrected, then that means that Jesus was not resurrected. I mean, he goes through a long logical argument there that Christ's resurrection proves that we can and will be resurrected. Now let's go to Titus 1 and verse 2. Titus 1 and verse 2, where he says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So this has always been God's promise from the get-go. Now turn to chapter 2 and verse 13. Chapter 2 and verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a famous verse. And Paul calls it the blessed hope. In other words, this is not just hope in general. This is the blessed hope. This is the big hope. This is the great hope that we have, that we can have life after death. You know, some of the epistles were written to reassure members that don't lose hope, don't doubt, Christ is going to come. Because many of the members back in those days were getting very discouraged, because they knew that Jesus promised he would come back, and they assumed it was going to be pretty soon, within a few years. And so year after year after year was going by, and there was more suffering and more persecution, and people were dying, and people were getting sick, and there was more and more animosity toward their religion. And they're thinking, oh, maybe it's not going to happen. Maybe we misunderstood. In fact, if you read the book of 1 Thessalonians, it's obvious that all the way through that epistle, Paul is saying, look, I know you're suffering. I know what you're going through. I know why you're feeling discouraged. I know why you have doubts. But let me assure you, Christ is going to return, whether you're dead or alive. And remember in 1 Thessalonians 4, that's kind of the climax of the book. He says, look, when Christ returns, it's not a big deal if you've died. You'll be resurrected. In fact, if you've died, you get to rise first before the ones that are alive get changed into spirit beings. So he does his best all the way through 1 Thessalonians to encourage them that Christ is going to come. Now, the book of Hebrews has partly that theme as well. Because when, and I think it was Paul that wrote it, and I'm going to assume that. So when Paul wrote to the Hebrews, he knew that they were discouraged and losing hope. And they tended to look back on, and the reason it's called Hebrews is he's writing to Jewish Christians. And he's saying, I know you tend to look back like the good old days when we had more glory. We had a beautiful temple. We had priestly garments. We had very meaningful rituals. We had meaningful sacrifices. We had inspiring music. We had special clothing. We had special customs. And that seems so kind of exciting as we look back to it. And now what do we have now? It's just kind of none of that outward impressive beauty and rituals. And so all the way through, Paul keeps using the word better. We're going to have a better resurrection. We have a better priesthood. We have a better temple. We have a better hope. Everything is better under the new covenant. It's just that it's not here now yet. You're not going to have most of it yet. But everything is going to be better. So he's encouraging them, so forth. And then I'm going to turn to two places in Hebrews. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Because they, you know, he's trying to help them to maintain their hope and their excitement and their enthusiasm and their faith. And so in Hebrews 6 and verse 19, he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, in other words, of our lives, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. So it's neat that he uses the word anchor. In other words, with all of the turmoil and suffering and confusion that we have in this life, we need the anchor of hope. We need to be anchored on that hope of eternal life. Now go to chapter 10 and verse 23. And I'm going to read all the way to 25 and then pick it up again at 35. Beginning in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another or encouraging one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. In other words, the day is approaching. It will happen. Christ will return. Now pick it up in verse 35. Verse 35. Therefore, and I consider verses 35 and 36 as being the most important scriptures in the whole book of Hebrews, because I think this sums up the whole book of Hebrews the best. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, or we can say hope, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. In other words, he's not going to delay forever. He may be temporarily delaying, at least in your mind, it may seem like he's delaying his coming. But the time will come when he won't be delaying any longer. And he's coming, he will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. And we can say the just live by faith, hope, and love. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But then he tempers that with something very encouraging in verse 39. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He warns them in verse 38, but then he says in verse 39, but I have a lot of confidence in you. I don't believe that you people are going to draw back. So I like the way he uses that last verse to encourage them in that way. Well, that kind of sets the stage for chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the faith chapter. So chapter 10 is about enduring, and then that leads right up to the subject of faith, that we need to follow the examples of all these people in the past that had great faith. so that we do stay faithful. Now turn to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. I mentioned that the whole book of 1 Thessalonians is about reassuring them that Christ will return. But I think it's quite interesting when it's talking about the spiritual armor of God. In verse 8, chapter 5 and verse 8, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Now, I guess we don't need to turn to it. No, I guess I will turn to it. Ephesians 6 and verse 17, which says something similar. Ephesians 6 is talking about the whole armor of God. And verse 17 says, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So the helmet is the hope of salvation. So that's something to think about. That protects, the helmet is what protects your brain and your head, your thinking, your thoughts. So what is the best protection for your brain? What's the best protection for your thinking, your thoughts? Hope of salvation. That's what keeps you going. That's what keeps your head screwed on right. That what keeps you focused and keep you headed in the right direction is that hope of salvation. On December 9th, this last December 9th, the title of my sermon was "Overcoming Fears of Not Qualifying for the Kingdom." And that, of course, ties in very, very closely with my subject today. And that is that I was talking about how sad it is that many people in the church, I came to realize, don't have complete confidence that when they die, that they definitely will be resurrected. And they have kind of underlying fear. And people say, "Well, I hope I'm in the resurrection," meaning like, "I'm not positive, but I hope I'll be resurrected." Well, if you're trying, if you're confessing your sins and asking for God's forgiveness and you're trying to grow spiritually, even though you see you still have faults, my whole sermon was about God does not want us to live in fear and doubt and worry. He wants us to feel confident and joyful and exuberant as we excitingly look forward to the future, to that next life when we wake up in the glorious kingdom of God. So if you didn't hear that sermon, and of course, I recommend it. A subject that I have used at more than one feast site, and I've kind of lost track of how many times I've used that sermon. I think I've given it like three different feast sites, which is, I think my title was, "Our Great Hope to Live Forever." And some of you might have heard me speak on that at a Feast of Tabernacles. And I would always play the old John Denver song, "I Want to Live," because it's a very passionate song. We just keep saying, "I want to live, I want to live." And I said that, to me, reflects the kind of passionate desire that we should have. I want to live. I have a burning desire to live. I don't want to die. I don't want to be just extinguished. I don't want to lose out on life. I want so much to just keep live and live and live and keep on living and live forever. And if we keep that burning desire that I really passionately am looking forward to continuing to live and to live forever, that will help to sustain us through all the trials of life and keep us focused and keep us motivated to do all that we need to do. Again, we need more than faith. We need more than just believing it's going to happen. We need to have a burning desire for all of that to happen. Now let's turn to Romans 8, the wonderful chapter about the Holy Spirit. And it's also largely about the subject of hope. This is probably the favorite, one of the favorite chapters of practically everybody. I could read the whole chapter because it all ties in together. I want to first of all call your attention to verse 31, where he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Look, we've got God on our side. No matter what happens, no matter how many people turn against you, don't forget, God is stronger than everybody else put together by far. Now let's begin in verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him, that is God, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which dwells in you. Now, if you're going to be in the first resurrection, you do have to be baptized and receive the gift of God's Holy Spirit. Now, of course, most other people are going to come up with the second resurrection. They'll still have their opportunity later on. But this makes it obvious that if you want to be in the first resurrection, that Spirit has got to be in you, and then He's going to use that Spirit to resurrect you. And He's saying that just as sure as it happened to Jesus Christ, it will happen to you. Now, verse 18, where Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, or to us, or for us. That really puts things in perspective, doesn't it? In other words, no matter how much we suffer and how many different types of things we suffer, after you've been living for a few trillion years in God's kingdom, you're going to look back and think, oh, that was nothing. That was like a blink of the eye. What a small price to pay for what God has given me in the kingdom of God. Now, going on, verse 19. For the earnest expectation, and you know, expectation is one of the definitions of faith. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That is quite interesting. That means not only human beings are suffering, but even nature, God's creation, everything is suffering because of all the problems. And they don't realize, the animals don't realize that they're hoping for the kingdom of God. But it's interesting that Paul's kind of picturing it that way, that what the world needs, what the whole planet needs, what even the animals need, what the soil needs, what everybody needs is for the saints to be resurrected and in the kingdom. So we have lots and lots of spirit beings ruling and bringing about good conditions for the earth. Now, of course, he says this to kind of make us appreciate what the awesome future is that we have, that we're going to be a blessing to the whole planet. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. In other words, there's a reason God has for making it this way, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So first of all, the children of God are going to have glorious liberty, and in a way, the whole planet is going to have glorious liberty because of that. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. So in a way, verse 23 sums up my sermon. do we eagerly wait for and wait for and look for are almost synonymous with the word hope? Are we groaning for God's kingdom? Are we eagerly waiting for our full adoption as spirit beings in the kingdom of God? Verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? Well, verse 24 is partly a technical point, and that is that the word hope implies that it's not here yet. If it were here yet, I mean, you wouldn't say, I hope I can be standing on the stage right now when I'm already here on the stage right now. I mean, if it's here right now, we don't need to hope for it anymore. It's already here. But he's also saying we are saved in this hope. In other words, hope is going to be part of what saves us. By maintaining hope, that is going to lead to your salvation. That is what's going to motivate you. That's what's going to keep you on track. That's what's going to keep you going. It's what's going to keep you focused and seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's what's going to sustain you through everything you go through. Verse 25, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We eagerly wait for it with perseverance. That's what we need, to eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now in verse 28, that's one of the most famous verses. He says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So we need to keep that in mind, that no matter what you go through, if you're trying to stay close to God, God has a good reasons for what he does. He has good reasons for why he chooses to help you or not help you, or partly help you and partly not help you. Everything you go through takes on a meaning. Now, see, I don't think that applies to the people out in the world. I mean, I think it's more just time and chance. So many people write in to the church and they've gone through terrible things. They've lost loved ones and all kinds of terrible things. And they say, why did God let this happen? You know, if God is a good God and he says he's going to answer our prayers, why did he allow this to happen? So I try to write back and explain, look, if God prevented all the bad things from happening, we'd all be robots. Now, surely you don't want to be a robot. I mean, God could easily prevent all bad things. He could just turn us all into robots. But God gives us freedom of choice for good reasons, for good purposes. And part of the answer is, until Christ returns, he's allowing Satan to continue to be the god of this world, the ruler of this world. And so there's going to be a lot of bad things happening. But what happens in this life is relatively unimportant compared to the purpose of life, which is to use this life to prepare for the next life. And so if you'll just please read the Bible and use our literature to help you to understand it, then everything will take on meaning, and you'll see that life has a purpose, and that you need to draw close to God, that either he delivers you out of the trial or he just helps you to endure through the trial. But the whole purpose is to prepare for the next life and to stay in a good attitude and realize that if you love God, then God is going to cause even the bad things to bring about some good. There's quite a few places in the New Testament and even in the Old Testament that talk about that very thing, that God uses your trials and suffering to bring about good fruits, like good character and overcoming and lessons that you learn and things like that. So we've got to keep this verse in mind that if you love God, then he is going to cause even the bad things to work together for good. Now, I told you that the theme of 1 and 2 Peter is hope. So I think it's very fitting that we end up in the books of 1 and 2 Peter. And I'm not going to read the whole two books. but some of those scriptures will begin with, and by the way, when Peter wrote these two epistles, the church people, were suffering a lot. This was during the reign of Nero. And Nero hated the Christians, and he wanted to use the Christians as a scapegoat and blame them for everything bad. And so he decided to take everything out on the Christians, and it focused a great deal of the persecution on them. So there was a great deal of persecution. So you can understand why Peter is trying very hard to encourage them and comfort them and to keep their hope for the future strong. So beginning in 1 Peter verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope," meaning an enduring, everlasting hope, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." That's what gives us hope, is Christ was resurrected, so now we know we can have hope. Verse 4, "to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So he's saying that our faith is tested by our trials and refined. Verse 8, "whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end or the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls," the salvation of your lives. So you can see how comforting that is. I know you're going through a lot of trials, but keep the whole plan in mind. This is all going to work out for good if you hang in there. And then verse 13, "therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," or the coming of Jesus Christ. So, that said a lot. Now, I want us to notice chapter 3 and verse 15. And this is a good verse to keep in mind. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So this verse sums up why we should be motivated to read and study our Bibles and to remember things and to memorize scriptures and to remember where to find things in the Bible and all that. Because you never know when somebody's going to ask you a Bible question. Either a question about the Bible or what do you believe or what do you believe about this or what do you think about this and so forth. And are you ready to give a good answer based on the Bible? Now, especially he's saying they might ask you why you have so much hope. They might look at your life and say, "Oh man, you have this disease, you're suffering, you know, you just lost a family member, you lost your beloved pet, you're in financial trouble, you've got all kinds of terrible problems in your life, but you seem to be pretty positive. You seem to have pretty strong hope and optimism, and you're pretty cheerful. What keeps you going? You know, what sustains you? How do you stay so positive? Well, that's exactly what Peter is talking about. He's saying people will notice that. That's part of being a light to the world, and that is showing people that in spite of what you're going through, you can still be positive and full of faith and hope and love. And so he says, somebody might ask you, and then what are you going to say? Be prepared. Now that verse ties in to me very closely with what Paul wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 7. Philippians 4 and verse 7, where he speaks of the peace of God which passes all understanding. Now that verse is very inspiring to me. That's saying that we can have peace which, humanly speaking, is unexplainable. Which anybody else would think, how in the world do you have such peace? If I were in your situation, I would have anything but peace. I would have depression and misery and irritation and frustration and worry. But you have peace. How is that possible? Well, it's because of the fact of what the rest of that chapter in Philippians says about staying close to God and having His Spirit and all of that. So that is part of the way we can be a light to other people, and that is showing that we can be positive and full of hope in spite of all the miserable circumstances we might go through. Now let's go to 2 Peter. And what I'm going to do is just read the whole third chapter, the whole last chapter of 2 Peter. So if you have your Bible there, well, follow along with me, because I really want us to absorb as much of this as you can. He says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." You know, several times Peter speaks of reminding people of things. He says, it's like he's saying, I know you understand these things. I know you've heard it before, but it's important to be reminded, because reminders help to stir us up. Verse 2, that you may be mindful, your mind might be full of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And boy, are we living in a world full of scoffers, people who do not believe in the Bible, or they do not believe literally in the Bible. And when you talk about, they don't even want to hear the word God. They don't want to hear the word Jesus Christ. They don't believe the return of Jesus Christ. They don't believe God's going to intervene. They don't believe in the afterlife the way the Bible describes it. Verse 5, for this they willfully forget. In other words, they purposely. They forget it because they don't want to think of it. They don't want to believe it. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that was then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. The point of those three verses is to say that you tend to look on time from a very human perspective. But God looks upon time in a very different perspective. What seems like a long time to you is not a long time from God's perspective. So you need to quit looking at things from just a human perspective and start reading the Bible and understanding it and realize the way God looks at things. Verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Again, the point is, God's view of time is very different from ours. And you might think, oh, this is depressing to think that Christ might not return for 10 or 20 years. Well, what's 10 or 20 years? It's just a blink of an eye. Verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. In other words, he's not undependable. He's not unreliable, as some people count slackness. In other words, the reason he's not here yet is not because he's irresponsible, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The point of verse 9 is that one reason he's taking longer to come than what we might have expected is because he wants to allow more people time to repent. He wants people time to repent and to grow. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. We need to keep that in mind, that when the time finally comes, things are going to happen very fast. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What should you be doing? Verse 12, we should be looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In other words, even though it might be, humanly speaking, a long ways off, we need to be anticipating it and looking forward to it and focusing on it, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Of course, we don't know how that part about the burning is going to fit in time-wise. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, we look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. You know, the word look for means hope for, and we expect it. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. In other words, what seems like a delay is salvation. It means more people can be saved. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to his wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, amen, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also all the rest of the scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Don't ever start feeling hopeless or helpless where you think, oh, well, I think it won't hurt to let down. I don't need to really stay close to God. I'll compromise here, I'll compromise there. It won't hurt if I stray off the path a little here and a little there. Verse 18, but grow, keep growing, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Brethren, I hope you have hope. I hope your hope will grow stronger and stronger. I hope you will never lose hope. I hope all of you will someday be in the kingdom of God. And remember, hope is a combination of faith and expectation. In other words, I expect you to be in the kingdom of God someday, and I certainly desire that you will be in the kingdom of God someday.